Now to Romans chapter 2. I think I've often made a mistake of assuming that when we arrive here, we're all going to be able to focus on the passage at hand, and I think that's a mistake. So let's read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It is God's indictment of the moral person, and we'll divide it simply into the following parts. Number one, he is indicted. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Further, Paul says now in verses 3 and 4, you have a delusion about two things, my judgment and my goodness. First, my judgment. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And then the delusion about God's goodness. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And then in verse 5, he picks up the very sobering theme about accumulated guilt. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds or his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, the word obey, patho, so word if you would look up in the lexicon would say persuade. Those who are not persuaded by the truth, but are persuaded by unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And I believe that's as far as we'll get, but if not, we will proceed the rest of the day through chapter 2. We're down now, as far as man's delusion is concerned. The moralist's second delusion is in verse 4, and that is thinking lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance. And we noted the fact that, or we stopped last time with the fact that God's goodness is almost always misunderstood. It's almost always missed by man. Why is God good? And we're talking about good in the sense that we have strength to sit here. We have Bibles in front of us. And why is God good? First of all, let's give the misconception is that his patience with us means his pleasure with us. Patience means pleasure. Or at least that God isn't angry enough that judgment should come at this time. Patience demonstrates his pleasure, and that is, of course, a false idea. The truth of the matter is stated two times. What is the truth about God's goodness to us? God's goodness is intended to give us time to change our way of thinking. It is intended for repentance. So that verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads or is intended to lead or attempts to lead you to repentance. Word repentance is very important. Metanoia. It's important because it's so often misunderstood. Notice the word noia, N-O-I-A. The word noia means mind. We have it in English, such as you're paranoid. That means you have the opinion that somebody or everybody is plotting to hurt you. And we say, you're paranoid. It means beside your mind. I mean, what you think is not rational. You are not operating mentally in a proper way. And the word repentance, at the very heart of that word is the word mind. And it means to change one's mind. It's a very misunderstood word. It means to change one's mind. Stop the way you are thinking and think a different way. Repentance always starts in the mind. It always starts with a way of thinking and then moves from that point on. So, God is saying, I'm good to you, so you will come to change your mind. And within the context, it's change your mind about who you are and who Jesus Christ is. And at the risk of repetition, though I'm going to repeat again, we need to remind ourselves of that all of the time. That when we get up in the morning and you find that both legs move and you can stand by the bed on your feet, you have strength enough to get up. Why do you have that strength to get up? Point one, it's God's goodness. Or did you think that you deserved it? Do I breathe and live all of these years because I'm so good? Well, they say, only the good die young. And is it that the reason? Is it because I'm good? Is it because I deserve it? Why do I live and breathe? Why does food strengthen me? Why all of these things? And while we may answer them or attempt to answer them either scientifically or medically as to why the food strengthens us and why we have nutrition, we need to go back to primary source. The primary source is food strengthens us because God wishes us to have time and wishes us to have time to change our minds, not only in salvation, but in the Christian life with respect to absorbing His viewpoint. Keeping your finger here, 2 Peter 3, Peter teaches exactly the same doctrine. 2 Peter 3. Why does God wait? Why is He patient? Why can we get up in the morning? Why do our bodies have strength? Why do we have air to breathe? Why are we alive? 2 Peter chapter 3 says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Why is God patient? "Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come." Greek word means to have room for, here in the sense of time. To come, to have room for repentance. To change our minds. And therefore, every breath we have is God saying, "I give you time. After all, the wages of sin is death, and we're sinners, aren't we? Why aren't we dead? If the wages of sin is death, as it is, and since we are all sinners, then why are we not dead?" And the answer of the Word of God is patient, God is forbearing, God exercises restraint, not that it's not deserved, not that it isn't forthcoming, but God says, "I'll give you time." Time is the extension of God's grace to align our thinking with His. Romans chapter 2, once again. Now, with the thought that every moment we live and every day we breathe, it is God in grace giving us time so we will come to know Him, we ought to recognize that as God extends time, and if we neglect to use that time as His grace toward us, then something happens in heaven. There's a meter running, so to speak. And that is chapter 2 and verse 5, the principle of accumulated guilt. Now notice in 3 and 4, we've had nothing but probing questions. Now He's going to stop probing and He's going to start charging. And so verse 5 then moves from the probing question to the charge. "But because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath." And we said last hour that the word for storing, first of all, is present tense. It means the meter's running. And number two, it is the Greek word thesaurazo from our word thesaurus. Thesaurus is a buildup of words and synonyms. And we have it in book form. And God says, "Likewise, as you delay and use up my grace, you're storing up, as in a thesaurus, wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So verse 4 talks about the goodness of God that is intended to melt man's heart. Verse 5, he's talking about stubbornness that hardens man's heart on his part. Verse 5 is the most horrible inventory in the whole world. It is the storage of God's wrath. All right? And we're breaking often to do this now, so we'll be sure and get it in our minds. Observations on Romans 2, 1 through 5. Observations on Romans 2, 1 through 5. Notice, God tries man with goodness before he executes his wrath. God tries man with goodness, with his goodness, before he executes his wrath. The order is always grace before judgment. And man falls all over that thought, all over that truth, by thinking that since God is good, there will be no wrath. And if we think that because God is good, there will be no wrath, we need once again be reminded of that sobering verse of 2:16. There is a day when, according to my gospel, says Paul, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So we misconceive that goodness cancels wrath, or goodness means that God is not angry. It is not the case at all. It is simply the extension of grace so we can have time to come to repentance. Second observation. Man must acknowledge guilt before he can know grace. Man must acknowledge guilt before he can know grace. We could argue that from several standpoints. We could argue it from the standpoint of the whole structure of the book of Romans, because Romans 1:1 through 3:20 is all guilt, 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 guilt. And then from 3:21 on, it is grace, grace, grace. We understand our need so we can experience our grace. Picked up an interesting quote from the poet Euripides, not a Christian in any sense of the word, but he really exhibits that he had come through Romans 1, 2, and 3 when he was asked this, quote, Euripides, what disease is killing you? Answer, conscience. I am conscious that I have done evil. And that is the work of Romans 1. It's too bad he didn't get, apparently, past Romans 3:20 and only got to the point that I am guilty, I have done evil, and I know it, and it is killing me. But he did at least have the strength of viewpoint to get that far, though it's too bad he did not apparently ever reach the grace of God that's going to be spelled out in 3:21. Now, looking at 3, 4, and 5, 3, 4, and 5 looks at the extended patience and goodness of God day after day after day after day. And if that patience of God is neglected, then in verse 5, there is a buildup. So we go day after day after day after day after day, not recognizing the point of God's goodness. And as we go day after day after day after day, things are not getting better, they are getting worse. Because as we go day one on earth, day two on earth, day three on earth, we also build up in heaven day one, day two, day three. The showers of the divine wrath is building up. So, observation off of that. The man who does not grow better can only grow worse. The man who does not grow better can only grow worse. The man who does not grow better can only grow worse. Romans 2, verses 3 and 4. And that's the word storing up, thesaurizo, and it's in present tense. It continues to accumulate day after day. Third, notice verse 5. Delay begets damnation. Delay begets damnation. The wrath of God once again building up. Now, the way we usually take it, what can we say about God's goodness? Is God's goodness dangerous? And I think we can safely say that. God's goodness is dangerous because we often take it the wrong way. It's intended for one thing, but in most cases it is for the other. So let's put it this way. God's goodness is dangerous if misunderstood. God's goodness is dangerous if misunderstood or if not understood. Because we can take his restraint to be his approval. We can take the fact that he does nothing, and in doing nothing, we can interpret it in the wrong way, and therefore it becomes dangerous. It can bring us to a false security. If we do not understand, we will come to a place of false security. I like the way one old writer put it like this. I don't know who it was. The one who receives a long-term loan has not received a gift. And that's well put. The one who has received a long-term loan has not received a gift. It's just that little by little by little, you pay and you pay and you pay and you pay and you pay. But the long-term nature of it shouldn't bring false security. Sixth observation. Man changes the goodness of God. A man changes the treasure of God's goodness into the treasure of wrath. God changes the treasure of God's goodness into a treasure of wrath. And that again is verse 4 and 5. Man changes the treasure of God's goodness into a treasure of wrath. Now come down to verse 6, and we've got the final standard of judgment. The third standard, we've had verse 2, according to truth. We've had verse 4, according to your heart. And now in verse 6, according to works. And notice in verse 6 we have the following. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. And there are three aspects of judgment here in verse 6. Three aspects of judgment. Number one, it's universality. Who will render to every man. Universality. Who will render to every man. Second, it's criteria. According to works, his works. That's the criterion. Third is the simple tense of the verb in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his works the certainty of it. God's judgment is certain. It is by the criteria of works, and it is to be universal. Now, please note this in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul is not, and if you get this perspective for these next verses, you'll sail through them just fine. If you miss it, you're going to stumble and fall real hard right here, beginning with verse 6 through 10. In these verses, Paul is not talking about the basis of salvation. He's talking about the basis of condemnation. So let's put that down to be sure till we catch this all the way through. The theme that Paul is stressing negatively is not the basis of salvation. He will get to that, but that is not his theme right now. He is not talking about how we get saved. He's building another case, and it is not the basis of salvation, but rather, the basis of condemnation. And if I had the choice of saying nothing more in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, it would be that. Keep the perspective. And as you know, the perspective all the way through so far has been, what basis is there for condemning all men? He is working toward 3, 9, all under sin. He is working toward shutting every mouth as condemned. He hasn't said a word about salvation apart from 1:16 and 17, where he quoted the theme of Romans. But salvation is not the point here. The point involved very much is found in the idea of condemnation is being established. And therefore, in verse 6, I'll just ask parenthetically, who looks forward to being judged on the basis of everything we've ever done? Everybody sitting here would be embarrassed beyond words to have a video of your life. Embarrassed beyond words. We'd probably have a private showing and embarrass ourselves. As God said, I've had the camera on. You're on candid camera, and I see what you've done. It is all there in my omniscient mind. I know everything, and I'm going to be fair with you. I'm going to be just with you, and I will judge you on nothing except what you see on the screen. Turn it on, a video of your life. And it's a horrible, horrible thought to think of that. And this is part of the judgment. See, our only option, I know it sounds overly simplistic, but it is scriptural. We either meet Christ as judge or savior. That's the only choice we have. We either see him as one who has been to judgment for us, or we see him as the one who will judge us. And so notice coming down now to the following verses. The theme is condemnation, and remain so. And notice in this passage, men are put in two categories. Those who do good and those who do evil. Beginning with verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good. Now what does that mean? What is doing good? What is well doing? Seek for glory and honor and immortality. Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey or are not persuaded by the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Remember, first of all, the men in the two categories can be viewed this way. A believer may be viewed as to fruit or root. A believer may be viewed as to root or fruit. He may be looked at in a given passage from the standpoint of his works. He may look, as the scriptures often do, and say, look at the fruit, look at the love, and often Paul will address the churches. Look at the love and the faith in the church that's present there in Thessalonica or Ephesians or whatever. And he's looking from the standpoint of fruit. If he looks at the root, he's saying, look at the believers, what they've done. They've placed their faith in Christ, and that is the case. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 2 and the verses we've just read, keep your finger here and note what Paul cannot be teaching if he's a sane man. Okay? Look at chapter 3, verse 20. If we view chapter 2 and all of the works and the well-doing as effort that saves a man, then I can say with absolute confidence, Paul flatly contradicts himself within a few lines or paragraphs, because chapter 3, verse 20 is so clear. But by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And yet, chapter 2 talks about those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And one simple rule in reading not only the Bible, but any document, is that a sane author doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't say one thing in this paragraph and then turn around and say a different thing in the next paragraph, unless he's nicknamed Slick. Yeah, I had to say that. And therefore, a good speaker is consistent and harmonistic, and Paul, therefore, in this context, is being harmonic, is exhibiting harmony. Chapter 4, verse 5, the same thing. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. So justification by faith is very, very, very clear in these particular passages. Now, let's go to Genesis, and here we want to key off. Look at Romans 2 and verse 7. Those who in doing good, does anyone have in their translation? I think some of the others do. Do you have well-doing? Okay. Those who in well-doing or doing good, same thing. Those by well-doing. The question to ask is, what is well-doing? Well, let me show you. Go to Genesis chapter 4 for an example of a person who was saved by good works. And he was accepted by God on the basis of his good works. And he was accepted on the basis of his well-doing. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. That was what he thought was well-doing. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Notice they both did something. One brought the animal sacrifice. The other brought the vegetable or the garden sacrifice. But verse 5, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you will master. What was the well-doing of Genesis chapter 2? Wasn't it bringing the right sacrifice? Abel brought the right sacrifice. That's called well-doing. And Cain, you can do well too. But how do you do well? You do well by bringing the correct sacrifice. When Cain did not bring the right sacrifice, he was not doing well. And if you go to 1 John 3, verse 12, there's a comment on what he did. 1 John 3 and verse 12. And the question to ask is, in this context, both of them did something that were called works. In what did they consist? Good works consisted in bringing the right sacrifice. And so chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his works were evil. What did he do that was so evil? He brought the wrong sacrifice, and his brother brought the right one, and his brothers were righteous. You could say then that Cain and Abel were judged, were they not, on the basis of their works. What were their works? Bringing the wrong sacrifice brought judgment, bringing the right sacrifice brought other, and therefore from that perspective. Now, what is well-doing today? John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And Jesus answers this directly in 6:28 and 29. Couldn't be clearer. Verse 28, they therefore said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Notice carefully. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So notice there's a sense in which doing, well-doing in this context. What was well-doing in these verses? the audience was left with a choice. You can do the works of God, you can work the works of God, or you cannot. How do we do that? You do it by believing on me. And therefore, well-doing was believing. And there's no reason why that is not involved in the context of Romans chapter 2, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Let's return to it. Notice, by the way, there are only two kinds of men in the context and two destinies. Now, coming into verse 11, our outline will run as follows. Number one, a basic principle is going to be stated with respect to judgment. 2:11. And then the rest of the chapter is going to develop it. First, it's stated. For there is no partiality with God. And let me give you the Greek word for partiality. It is the word prosopalepsia. Spell like prosopalampsia. Prosopalepsia. And we'll run a line right down the middle of the word because it's compound. It's two words. The Greek word for face is prosopon. Prosopon, face. The Greek verb lambano means to receive. It's used, for example, in a well-known verse, John 1:12. But to as many as received him, received is the word lambano, and it means to receive. So the word translated partiality is literally to receive. Face. And the idea of receiving face simply means that who you are counts. And this is the attitude that says who you are doesn't count. What you have done counts. So the emphasis is who you are is not considered. What you have done is considered. This, and we have a perfect illustration of that. I don't know where one might be in Kansas City, but I'm sure in some courthouse somewhere, there's a statue of the goddess of justice, and what is its characteristic? Do we have one? Is there one at the courthouse? Anyone know? Downtown, where the justice is blind and her eyes are covered. And it's the idea that you don't receive faces in this court. You only deal on the basis of the fact. And that is a good expression of the Greek word. Now, from verse 11, with that great principle stated, we now have that basic principle developed. That basic principle is now going to be developed. And it gets developed in verses 12 through 16. Okay, are you now ready to think? I hate to ask someone to think in church. But I hope you're ready to think. And what I'm going to give you is essential to the understanding of the passage. The arrangement of the passage is chiastic. C-H-I-A-S-M. A chiasm. Chiasm is taken from... I'm not sure if I remember correctly. Some of you can correct me. If I remember... taking a course in college, some science course, and for some reason I remember in an anatomy section about a chiasm where two optic nerves crossed in the brain. Is that the correct? Okay, good. Good, man. Okay. Chiasm is based off the Greek, and it's used in literature for a crossing, because the chiasm comes from the Greek character that looks like that, chi. they have a K sound that looks like that, then an alpha, and then a pi sound, and so forth. But this letter is kind of large. This is a K sound, and this is more of a sound. But notice the idea is a chiasm. It crosses. And therefore, in Romans 12 through verse 16 is a chiastic arrangement. Now, let me show you the chiasm. In Romans 2:12a, which speaks of Gentiles, and Romans 2:12b sets up the basis of the chiasm. So let's put on one part of the key 2:12a and on the other part of the key 2:12b. And I think you can see those two parts. The first half talks about the Gentile, the second part about the Jew. So verse 12, 2:12a, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's the upper left point of your chiasm. Then the second part is all who have sinned under the law, that would be the Jew, will be judged by the law. So 2:12a is Gentile. 2:12b is Jew. And in the chiastic arrangement, the Gentile is explained in the other end of the key in verse 14. And the Jew is explained in 2:13. You see, that's essential to reading the passage. If you don't see that he states two halves, and then he explains them in a chiastic manner, usually chiasms are reversed. Notice, he speaks the Gentile first, then the Jew, then the chiasm crosses over and reverses the explanation, so that the one who was mentioned first gets explained second, and the Jew who is mentioned second gets explained first. Okay, now we need this for the structure of it. Are you in the dark? Chiasm means to cross over. You have the first statement, the second statement. Then the second statement is explained first, and then the second statement is explained second. And much of the literature of both Old and New Testament often has a chiastic arrangement. That's what we've got. That we need that as a foundation to go and see what is involved. So, for the explanation of 12a, all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, we go to verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. So, first of all, the Gentile has never seen Scripture. However, verse 14, areas of conduct reflect Scripture. Areas of conduct reflect Scripture. And Paul is going to therefore say that when there are areas of your conscience and your conduct that reflect the truth of God in the Scriptures, Paul says, thereby I hang the Gentile. He can say, I've never had a Bible, but he can never say, I don't have light. Because notice in verse 15, and looking at the Gentile, it says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending one another. So, the Jew, coming to the B part of verse 12, all who have sinned under the law would be judged by the law, and the explanation is verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers. So, for the Jew, according to his light, he must perform. And the Gentile who doesn't have that book, but has it written in his heart, must perform. And therefore, the statement coming out of these verses is this. Man is judged by the standard he has, not the one he does not have. Man is judged by the standard he has, not by the standard he does not have. And therefore, Paul says, there is the book for the Jew, and he's failed to live by the book. There is the inscription in the heart called conscience that matches the book in the Jew with the conscience in the Gentile and matches together, and he too has not lived up to the light that he has. Condemnation is always based in the first part of Romans on the light that the man has, not the light that the man does not possess and does not have. Now notice there's a match up here. The Jew had the law, and in Israel they had the judge, and in Israel they had the witness, or witnesses, it had to be, witnesses. Now that matches word for word what the Gentile had. The Gentile had the law written in his heart. Not all of it, but part of it. Enough to condemn him with. What the Jew had in full in the law, the Gentile had in part in his heart. Now, can you match up these last two? The judge in Israel was set up in court. The law is written in the heart of the Gentile, and who's the judge? Who's on the bench? Well, verse 15, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. There's the judge. Conscience. And what is the verdict? Well, it's their thoughts. And their thoughts either do one of two things. They accuse or defend. And Paul is arguing this. What the Jew had in terms of the law, the judge, and the witness, so did the Gentile have. In his heart, in his conscience, and his thoughts. So these sets match up perfectly well, and they all come down to say, light. You have light. Have you lived up always and consistently to the light which you have? And, well, the intent of all of this is, again, over in chapter 3, he says, I have brought you to the point, or we're not quite there yet, but he's bringing us there, where every mouth is stopped. Who has lived up to the light that he possesses? And remember, we had three lights, or three Bibles. Again, where creation was a Bible, because it showed God's handiwork. 1:20. Conscience is a Bible. In 2:15, in that God has written on man's conscience, and of course the scriptures. But they all have one common thread. And the common thread through all of these is going to be light, light, light. And every time you measure man by the light, if you measure him by the light of creation, God made the tree, he carves an image of the tree and prays to the tree, or worships it. And that's human history. If God makes the rocks, he carves an image from the rocks and he worships the rock, not the creator. If he has a conscience, man deals with his conscience. Because nobody can ever say, I've lived up to my conscience always and forever. I never, ever, ever, if you would say, what's a guilty conscience? I've never had one. Does anyone here know what a guilty conscience is? And the point is, everybody knows what a guilty conscience is. And God says, I wrote on your heart those standards. So you have light no matter who you are. What's he building up? Universal guilt, universal condemnation, so we can come in, beginning in 3:21, and bring us into the point of salvation. Now, there was a group involved here that were moral, somewhat, but they were in a different class. They were Jews. And if you'll notice, coming to chapter 2, verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and now he will take the religious people to task in the following context. Now, one thing remains, and that is verse 16. The argument will be ignorance of the law will not free you from condemnation. 2:17, possession of the law will not do it either. Now the question is, where does verse 16 hook? You take verse 16, it's kind of out there in the kind of dangling, isn't it? It just begins, on the day when? According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And the question is, where does that hook? It could go with 2:2. And let's read from these verses down to verse 16, and you'll notice it fits perfectly well. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That would be a connection that makes sense. But look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, who will render to every man according to his works on the day when, according to my gospel. That makes sense too, doesn't it? So it could go with 2, it could go with 6. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God, for all have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So I take it that those possible connections, and grammatically it's a kind of a toss-up. There's nothing in the Greek that dictates where it will connect. And I take it then, since it connects so smoothly with any one of those three or four places, that verse 15 must be the bottom line. 16 rather, must be the bottom line that summarizes everything and puts them all together. Now notice one other thing about verse 16. He does not say every man will be judged according to the gospel. He says every man will be judged through Christ Jesus. He will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He does not say they will be judged according to the gospel. Why would it not be fair if all men were judged according to the gospel? Well, very simple. All men haven't heard the gospel. And there could be a plea. There could be a mouth that would open it. Wait a minute, you're applying a judgment upon me for not believing the gospel. I never even had a chance. I never heard it. And Paul is not saying that. He says the criteria is to judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And I take it, passages such as, and we'll look at two of them, Acts 17:31 would explain it with the same thought as Paul preaches in Athens. Acts 16 and verse 17:31. He says, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So notice, it is before Jesus Christ that the judgment takes place. And then to wrap it up, John 5 and verse 22. John 5 and verse 22. Relating the Son to judgment. For verse 22 of chapter 5 of John reads, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So he is the ultimate person we meet. By the way, if you want some good news, you only have to let your eye go down a few verses to verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And that's spelled G-O-S-P-E-L, gospel, which is the greatest news ever. We can have salvation, though justly condemned, through Christ. And by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul will begin to develop the basic doctrine of Christianity, which is the doctrine of justification by faith. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful that we have one more day, one more hour, one more breath, one more heartbeat. May we use it as your kindness and your goodness and your forbearance. May we not misunderstand, but we recognize this is all intended for us to come to believe and to rest on Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.